Let me get you to open the Bible to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. You'll find it on page 824 in the Pew Bible or in the bulletin on page 9. If you would please stand. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to Jesus, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray this Thanksgiving Sunday that you would send your Spirit upon us, that you would give us grateful hearts, Father, for your word, your revelation to us, and that we would heed what your Son teaches us, that we might hear it, believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I always enjoy our church's new member class, which is called Discovering Metrocrest. It's a title I inherited. I think you've called it that for a long time. But I really enjoy the class. It's a great opportunity to get to know folks whom God is bringing to be among us. And I look around the room, and I remember a lot of you guys going through that class and discussing with you what it means to come to Metrocrest and what Metrocrest is all about. And if you've been through that class, you'll know, and if you haven't been through the class, I'll let you know, that it begins with a section called the Gospel, Christ discovering the Gospel. And I begin there because, as far as I'm concerned, that's the most important thing we discuss all day, the Gospel of Jesus. And everything else flows from that. And so we start out by talking about the Gospel. And the very first thing I usually do, depending on the group, it varies from time to time, but generally the first thing I usually do is borrow a question from an evangelism training program that was very popular at one time. It's still around. It's not quite as well known today. It's called Evangelism Explosion. Anybody remember Evangelism Explosion? Yeah. It was very popular in Presbyterian churches and was put together by a Presbyterian pastor down in Florida. And he had a diagnostic question, which he gave as part of this evangelism program. And the question, I'm going to paraphrase it roughly, is if you were to die and go and stand before the gates of heaven, and you were to have the opportunity to answer the question from God, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I actually don't believe that's ever going to happen. I don't think that's the way it works. But it's a good question. It's a, sort of a thought experiment. What would you say? And it's a very telling question because of the answers you get. And I've noticed you get all kinds of answers. Well, I think I should get into heaven because I go to church. I think I should go to heaven because I've been baptized. I think I should go to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. I think I should go to heaven because I'm a decent person. I think I should go to heaven because I study my Bible. A long list of things that sometimes people will say in answer to that question. But I've learned a little rule of thumb, and I'm giving it away in case you take the class sometime soon. You'll know what I'm looking for. Any answer that begins with I, all right, any question that begins with I probably is going to get it wrong. Probably is going to get it wrong. And I'm going to try to make that case as we look at the passage we have before us this morning. Any answer to the question, why should God let us into heaven? Why should we enjoy the blessings of eternal life? Any answer that begins with I is probably going to get it wrong. And I hope by the end of my sermon this morning, you will see what I mean. And you may already have an opinion, or maybe you'll agree or disagree. But I'd like for us to think through with that question in the background. What would I say if God said to me, why should I let you into heaven? Give me the reason why I should let you into heaven. So, if you have that passage open in front of you, Matthew chapter 19, you'll notice we are drawing to the conclusion. I mentioned a moment ago, this is the last sermon in Matthew for a while. We'll come back to Matthew next year. But this is the last sermon for Matthew before Christmas. And this is the conclusion of chapter 19. And it begins with a very important dialogue. That's how this section begins. Look at verse 16. Behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? It's an important question, part of an important dialogue. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? The man who asked the question is interesting. We learn in verse 16 that it is a male. In verse 20, we learn that he's young. And in verse 22, we learn that he has great possessions and is rich. So this is often called the story of the rich young man, put together from the verses that tell us about this dialogue, this interaction. And it is an important question, but the question reveals a problem. It's an important problem. It's one we need to get clear in our heads. We have to get it clear in our heads if we're going to understand Jesus' answer. The problem in this man's important question is an underlying assumption that forms the basis of his question. What must I do? Now, he's not the first person to ever ask that question. He's not the last person to ever ask that question. What must I do reflects a certain assumption about God and eternal life and the gospel, why we're here today. What must I do? Because there's a certain underlying assumption to that question, which is it's about me, my keeping rules or my doing the right rituals in the right way at the right time in the right place. It's about me and the things that I do. Now, that is an important question. But we need to be clear about the assumption that it articulates and maybe think of a better way, a better assumption to underlie our dialogue with the Lord. Now, one thing I want to draw your attention to. Here's a question that apparently was not offered in order to test or trick Jesus. There have been several questions brought very noticeably by the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious authorities. And Matthew is usually careful to say they offered the question in order to test Jesus. In fact, we're going to see some questions like that in chapter 20 and 21. There were people who came up and they bring trick questions. Well, there's no indication that this rich young man came with anything but sincere interest. I do think it's quite telling how Jesus interacted with this sincere man. Jesus actually engaged him. He actually helps him to think it through. In fact, if you read Jesus' answer in light of a Socratic teaching style, which I've learned about through my friend Will Grover, and if you realize that he's actually engaging this man's brain to encourage him to think through the question. That's what he's doing. He's not critiquing the man. He's not rejecting the man. He is actually doing what he said before, what do you think? And so he's getting this man, this young man, to think. It says at the end of the passage in verse 22 that he went away sorrowful, and we'll see why. I'd like to hope, I'd like to think, and I honestly do think that this passage is recorded here because it was a snippet of a conversation with someone who eventually did become a follower of Jesus. It sort of stands out in this way. It's a story about a person with a sincere question. Jesus engages him, and he leaves at the end of the story as it's told by Matthew in this way. At least for me, it's the kind of conversation I think Jesus has with all of us over our lives as he engages with us, as he patiently helps us to understand, as the perfect teacher, as he helps us to deal with the things, the questions that we bring to him. Well, whether I'm right or not doesn't really matter because we have the story as it is, and it raises this very important question, and it has to do with salvation. It has to do with eternal life. It has to do with what Jesus in other places calls entering the kingdom of heaven. He's just been talking about it in the previous verses. In verses 13 to 15, he's talking about entering the kingdom of heaven and belonging to it. Well, that's related to this man's question, which has to do with eternal life. I think they're related terms. And what Jesus says in one place will help us understand what he says in another place. It's interesting that this story falls immediately following what Jesus says about children in verses 13 to 15. So, the man asks an important question. It's got some faulty assumptions, but it is an important question and a worthy question, one which Jesus engages. So, Jesus said to the man, "Why do you ask me what is good?" Do you notice how Jesus often answers a question with a question? It's not to be snarky. It's not to be a smarty pants. It's because he wants us to think these things through. Why do you call me good? Now, I don't think that's a rhetorical question. It'd be interesting to know why the man called him teacher. He's already tipped his hand a little bit. He knows that Jesus is someone who teaches. It's also interesting he didn't say more than teacher, but he does call Jesus teacher, and there's no hint of sarcasm or buttering Jesus up. He appears to actually recognize the authority Jesus has as a teacher. And Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Of course, God is good. So why is this man asking Jesus to talk about goodness when there's actually only one who is good? Well, of course, this man may or may not have begun to get the hint that when speaking to Jesus, he is speaking to the good one. This man may not have grasped that at this point, but he is speaking to the one person who can speak with authority about goodness and about the good one who reigns over everything, who is perfect. He says to the man, if you would enter life, now he's speaking to the man in his terms. The man has asked Jesus a question, and Jesus respects the man and dignifies the man by answering in his terms. If you would enter life the way you're describing it, rich young man, keep the commandments. Do what the Bible says. If you want to come into the kingdom of heaven on your terms, this is how you do it. You perfectly keep the commandments. And the man says, well, which ones? Pharisees had a way of prioritizing all these, and they calculated and lined them up in such a way that you had to know which ones were the really, really most important ones. And of course, Jesus focuses on what is called the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Jesus is pulling from the well-known teaching of the Old Testament, the law, in the book of Exodus, where Moses receives from God the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And so Jesus reminds this man what he no doubt knew. And he sums it all up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Later on in chapter 25, Jesus is going to say that's a part of the great commandment. Well, apparently this rich young man had attended synagogue classes and had probably done a lot of study and reflection. So he said to Jesus, all these I have kept. What then do I lack? What do I still lack? The man had some understanding of his not having achieved the moral perfection that Jesus described. And Jesus said, if you want to earn your way to heaven, this is what you've got to do. And the man knew there was still something lacking. What do I lack? And so in verse 21, Jesus says, if you would be perfect, by the way, the word perfect is if you will be accomplishing everything you were made to accomplish. Teleos, it's a word that speaks of not just moral perfection, but of being perfectly fulfilling what human beings were created to do. If you would be that, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Okay. That'd be hard to say to anybody, but to say that to a rich young man, his whole life in front of him, to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. That was quite a to-do list. It exceeded anything this young man probably was prepared to do. And so, unsurprisingly, verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. At this point, it's a touching story. It's a sad story. He brought a good question to Jesus. Jesus answered the question on his terms. If he wanted to know what he had to do to earn salvation, entrance into the kingdom, this is what you have to do. And when Jesus explained that, the man was sorrowful. This is such an important dialogue. It's such an important conversation because I think probably most of us have the same incorrect assumptions that this rich young man had. We very often come to Jesus wanting him to give us sort of a checklist for righteousness. Do these things. Don't do these things. And that is how we find eternal life. It's by having done the things that we are supposed to do. And there are a couple of ways people approach that, and we talk about this in Discovering MetroCrest, Discovering the Gospel. Some people deal with the list by despair, like this man. confronted with the real call to holiness, it's not uncommon for people to be very, very, very sorrowful, despairing. Vianney mentioned suicidal. That's not at all unheard of. Sometimes when confronted with a call to that kind of holiness, and if we think we have to achieve this checklist in order to know eternal life and entrance to the kingdom of heaven, if that's the way we're approaching it, then one answer, unsurprisingly, is despair. Maybe you have been there. Maybe you've been there. I am not good enough. I am so conscious of my failures. I'm so conscious of the things I've done wrong. It can lead to a spiral of despair. And I've pastored people in my life who wrestle with that. There's a worse response, though. Can you believe it? There's a worse response than being suicidal or near despair. An even worse response is hypocrisy, which is to pretend I've got it together, right? To pretend my checklist is perfect. See, that's what the Pharisees were really, really good at. They had reduced their commands to some very specific things that other people could see. And so they delighted in getting accolades and being in the best seats in the synagogue, receiving all kinds of adulation from the community. They delighted in that because they could act the part. The word hypocrite actually means an actor. And so that is one terrible response. Actually, worse than suicide is someone who abandons himself to pretending to be something that they're not. So this dialogue from this apparently sincere young man has raised some extremely important questions having to do with the answer to our questions. Lord, how do we come to you? How do we find righteousness? What is salvation? People come into the doors of our church with these questions. So that's the setting. That's what Jesus here at the end of chapter 19, as Jesus makes his way to the cross in Jerusalem, this conversation, this dialogue is recorded by Matthew at this critical point to underscore this critical and important question having to do with salvation. Well, the disciples are watching all this. Jesus said to his disciples, it's that they're watching all this, this rich young man. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The kids are doing a little Sunday school curriculum. You may look around and got a kid near you. They're coloring a little picture of a camel and a needle. And there's a big thing on the side that says not to scale because the camel fits on an 8.5 by 11 page and a needle takes up a quarter of the page. So not to scale. And kids, that is so true. That is not to scale. I could hold a needle easily in my fingers and a camel could hardly fit through the door. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that it's actually easier for that huge camel to pass through the tiny eye in a needle, just a tiny slit. It is easier for a camel to come and enter, pass through the eye of that tiny needle than for a rich person, a person who is centered on his wealth and all that wealth means, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, verse 25, the disciples heard this and were greatly astonished. I mean, that went against what everything their folk religion had told them. I mean, having wealth meant you were blessed by God. Having wealth meant you were someone in the community to be respected, to be listened to. It turned upside down the way they looked at reality. They were truly astonished. Wait a minute, Lord, what? You're telling us that the people in our community whom we most esteem, the ones who rule over us, the ones who live in palaces, the ones who order people around, the ones who command soldiers and kill people at a whim, you're saying that they're less likely to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel passing through the eye of a needle? No wonder they were astonished. No wonder that made no sense to them. You know, I think a lot of us carry around that way of thinking. We may carry around that way of thinking about ourselves. You know, I really do think what Jesus is saying here, he's using very dramatic, hyperbolic language. That is not a critique. That is not to dismiss what he says. He's using very strong language to make a point. The wealth and the privilege that many of us enjoy insulates us from knowing that we need a Savior. It insulates us from knowing how much we desperately need Jesus. I mean, just look at the news recently. Rap singers and pop stars and multimillionaires and billionaires whose lives are filled with every imaginable privilege, who in the midst of their wealth and in the midst of their being so insulated from the realities of life, they become self-deluded. They become twisted in their way of thinking. They think they're above God. They think that they're separate from Him, that whatever they want to do is okay. And we live in a world that thinks like that, and it's possible for us to begin to think like that. We live in such a wealthy society. The people of our country lives at a higher level than most people in the world today, certainly more than the people in Jesus' day. We all live like emperors, minus purple robes and soldiers out front. We enjoy all kinds of blessings. And so Jesus is saying, beware. All of that can so insulate us and so keep us separated from the reality of life and the reality of God's call to trust in Him and run to Him and be like children to Him. Remember, that's what He says back in 19 verses 13 through 15. The children were brought to Jesus, it says, that He might lay His hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to Me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven actually belongs to those who are simple and not simplistic, but simple, who know their need. I love the hymn that Nick had us sing a minute ago about what it is to worship as a sinner. It says, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call." Then he says, then we sang, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him." And see, that's the one thing the rich young man at that moment could not feel. He could certainly feel a desire to achieve something. He could certainly feel a lacking in his own life. He could feel some of that, but he didn't understand that the only thing he lacked was to throw himself at the feet of Christ. And for whatever reason, maybe the prestige, maybe the social standing, at this point in his life, that was the one thing he couldn't even imagine doing, and so he left very sorrowful. It's interesting, to this day, that is the thing that Jesus demands of everyone. It's the hardest thing for a rich and privileged person to do. To this day, it's virtually impossible. In fact, humanly speaking, it is possible. Sorry, it is impossible, humanly speaking. And it was then as it is today. So Jesus teaches his disciples this. And Peter, again, as always, I'm grateful for Peter. Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed. No, sorry, verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. This is verse 26. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, as he teaches us, that on our own, it is impossible, like a camel through the eye of a needle, to secure our salvation. Because we are all sinners. We all fail to live up to God's holy law. We all fail to be perfect as he is perfect. Only one person has ever actually earned his salvation. Only one person has ever actually perfectly kept the law of God. Only one person who's ever lived. It wasn't this rich young man. It wasn't the apostles. The only person who's ever earned his salvation is Jesus. He's the only person who has ever perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. And so he says again and again, there's a word that pops up over and over again. Come. Come to me. That's what he says to the children. Let the children come to me. If you remember all the way back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the way Jesus articulated the gospel at the very, very beginning, all the way back in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, come. In chapter 5, come. Again and again, Jesus calls his disciples to himself, and he says, come to me. Repent. Come to me. The response that Jesus is looking for is a response of turning to him. That's what repentance ultimately means, to turn to him. Everything else will follow that, but it begins by turning to him. And what we discover is that turning to him is actually a gift from him. So Jesus tells the rich young man, he tells his disciples, and he tells us that the way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to come to him, to respond to his saving, sovereign call. That's true today. It's not about being in a Bible study. It's not about attending church a certain percentage of the time. It's not about being a church officer. It's not about any of the things that we do. Those, in terms of salvation, those things are irrelevant. Now, they're good things. But they're actually fruit of something, not the cause of something. They're the fruit of the work Jesus has done and is doing, as he calls us to himself. So there's this extremely important dialogue which Jesus gives us here in chapter 19 as he's making his way to the cross. It's to underscore the point that you and I are saved not by something we do, but by what Jesus has done for us. That is our salvation. That is our hope. That is our confidence. Jesus, 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 Jesus. In a very, very important dialogue. And he gets us to use our brains to think it through. I'm so glad he does. You don't really understand something until you've used your brain to think it through. It's not a matter of just repeating, parroting a few words. It's where, as you wrestle with the Bible, and the Holy Spirit teaches us and helps us to get our minds around something. And it's an ongoing, lifelong process. But such an important dialogue. Now I want to close with an important revelation. All that Jesus has been saying in the verses 18 through 22 through 27 is actually a rehearsal of things he has said. He's getting his disciples and us to wrestle with things he has said, to get our brains around them and to think them through. And thank God he does. But he finishes this section with something he hasn't said anything about in detail, with specificity. He's about to tell us something amazingly new. Now, it has echoes in the Old Testament, but he's about to use a way of thinking. He's going to say some things about himself that he hasn't said it like this before. So look what he says beginning in verse 28. And the question that he's answering isn't maybe the best question. What about us, Jesus? We've left our homes and we've followed you. This is Peter. You know, poor Peter. I love Peter. He gets it wrong. He's asking a very me-centered question. What about me? What about us, Jesus? Not the greatest introduction to what Jesus is about to say, but that's all right. Jesus loved Peter, and this is what he said to him and to his disciples. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world." What? He hasn't talked about this before. The Old Testament talks about it. This is the first time where Jesus specifically turns to a topic that the rest of the New Testament is going to talk about a lot. In the new world. The Greek word is like in the regeneration. Now, you remember back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, it begins literally the generation of Jesus Christ. But here, buried in chapter 19, there's this pivot. And suddenly, Jesus is making a connection that he hasn't developed very much so far. There are hints at it, but he uses this expression, in the regeneration, in the new world. Now, this is staggeringly important, because what Jesus is talking about is not simply a matter of me personally getting eternal life or you personally, individually getting eternal life. I think as Christians, sometimes we reduce the gospel to that. We reduce the gospel to me and my salvation. What about me, Lord? That is not an unimportant question, and Jesus never treats it as unimportant. But he wants the disciples, and he wants us to understand that there is something cosmic that is going on. Something that reaches the edges of the universe. This is a cosmic reality that he's explaining to them. In the new world, Jesus says, when the Son of Man, he's used this expression before, but he's putting himself in the middle of a drama that is articulated in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 uses this terminology and this imagery to describe it. Isaiah uses the imagery at times. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, you. He's going to say more about the you, but I love the fact that this cosmic event centered on him in his unique role as the Son of Man, a term used in the Old Testament to describe God. In that context, you will be there with me. Now, he starts out by talking to the disciples. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But notice verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake, everyone, you will receive 100-fold, and you will inherit eternal life. As Jesus makes his way to the cross, he wants us to know that what he is doing has everything to do with us. Now, we're not at the middle of it. We're not doing it. He is doing it. But he is doing it for us. He is doing it with us. We are part of it because he makes us part of it. Because he has called us to himself. Because he has sent the Spirit to bring us to himself. That puts us in the story, in this dramatic cosmic drama. We're there. And so, as we gather here this Thanksgiving weekend, it is what Jesus has done that is our hope. You could put it this way, his throne, the throne that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that throne that Daniel points towards hundreds of years earlier, that throne of Jesus, the crucified one, the one who's on his way to be crucified, who's on his way to be raised from the dead, who's on his way, as Bill said, to ascend, that Jesus and his throne is our hope. His throne is our confidence. His throne is our joy. His throne is our security. His throne is our assurance. It is because of Jesus' throne, his ascended throne in glory, that you and I can endure the hardship of this life. Because of his throne and who he is. And like Bill said, what is he doing there? What is he doing right now? He's administering the whole universe, and he's praying for us. I mean, can you imagine anything more amazing than that? That the one on the throne in heaven is praying for you and me. And yet we are afraid, we're anxious, we're worried, we point at this thing and the other thing and we get all upset. And you know what? Jesus loves us. He forgives us. And he reminds us, brothers and sisters, we have a Savior who loves us enough to die for us. And that is the Savior who sits on the throne in glory today, right now. Whatever challenge we're facing, personal, financial, health, relational, whatever struggles we're facing, struggles our country's facing, struggles the economy is facing, whatever struggles we're anxious about, we have a God who reigns in glory and is praying for us, who delights when we turn to him, when we run to him. He delights in it. We can't do it too much. We can't do it too humbly. We run to him in the middle of it all, and he delights in it. And just like he blesses those children in verse 15, he blesses us. He blesses us.